Well, there are a lot of opportunities in front of us, aren't there? And it's almost Thanksgiving. Aren't you thankful that someone shared the gospel with you? I'm thankful for a lot of things during Thanksgiving. I'm thankful that an old pastor in a wheelchair shared the gospel with me, and I came to know the Lord. I'm thankful for my wife. You might be interested to know that today we are married 20,973 days. And December 18th is an important day because we will celebrate 21,000 days. And so I think I'll keep her. It is a great opportunity to think about. Another thing that I'm really thankful for is you and people. I'm so thankful for people in our lives because it's what makes life worth living. You know, it's not money that makes life worth living. It's not the things. It's not cars. It's people, my kids and my church and my grandkids. And I just am delighted to be with you. I'm thankful that you let this old man preach. I told Carolyn the other day, I think sometimes my train of thought leaves the station without me. But at any rate, here we are, and we're going to start out. Let's bow together and pray. Father, we do thank you this morning for all that we've enjoyed in this worship service so far. And we thank you, Father, that you have brought us here to interact with you and with one another. Now we ask you to bless us as we think more about your word. Allow us, Father, to get another insight or a few more insights into what you have done and what you have asked us to do. Bless us in these moments. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my heroes was C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was a British missionary. He was a graduate of Cambridge. He was an athlete, and he ministered in China, and in due time, he created a mission called the Heart of Africa Mission, and ultimately, that became known as the World Evangelization Crusade, better known today as WEC International. And when Carolyn and I lived in Taiwan, we had numerous good friends who were with this mission, WEC International. And C.T. Studd died in 1931, but he said a couple of things that I thought were important. I read his biography back, I don't know, 50 years ago, and he said a couple of things I thought were important. One of them was this. He said, "Some people wish to live in the sound of a church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." He also said this, "I had known about Jesus dying for me, but I never fully understood that if he died for me, then I didn't belong to myself. Redemption means buying back, so that if I belong to him, either I had to be a thief to keep something that wasn't mine, or I had to give up everything to God. And when I came to see that Jesus had died for me and had purchased me, it didn't seem hard to give everything up for him." Now, you may be asking yourself, why do we spend so much time talking about missions? Why do we rehash this every year? And why do we talk about it all the time? Why do we think that missions is important? And the reality of it is, you may come up with a lot of reasons why we do missions. I've picked only three. They're not maybe the only three, but they're the three that hit me most powerfully in these recent days as we've been talking about missions. And I'm going to get a little technical this morning, so I want you to buckle up your seatbelts, okay? Hold on to your chair so that we can get through this. So here's the first one. The first one is that we do missions because we are commanded to preach the gospel. We find this command in all four gospels. We find it in the book of Acts, as Pastor Carl read it this morning. And we find that this is one of the most important passages in Scripture here in Matthew chapter 28. For 2,000 years, over 2,000 years, these words have been the marching orders of the church. You have your outline, and you have the text in your outline. So let me read for you. He says in chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." This is a familiar passage. You know this inside and out, I'm sure. "Of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." I would like you to circle the word "go," and I would like you to circle the words "make disciples." There are different translations of this. You may find in your Bible it says "having gone," or you may find in your Bible that it says "as you are going." Let me explain to you that this is a command. Let me explain that the word "go" is a word that is an aorist participle. Now, aorist in the Greek language is the past tense. So if you were to translate it literally, it would be "having gone." The word is parouthentos, or parouthentes in this case. And parouthentes is an aorist participle. The main verb in the passage is the word "make disciples," mathetousete. And mathetousete is a word which is an imperative. It's a present imperative. Now, why do I tell you that? Because there's an interesting thing in the Greek language where you have a principle taking place here. It is where the participle takes the mood. I have that in your outline. The participle takes the mood of the main verb, which is an imperative. Therefore, both words are an imperative. You find this in different grammars. In Dana and Manny's grammar, they say, "Here we have a particular of Koine Greek found in the New Testament and the papyri." There are only a few examples of it, they say, but Matthew 28 is one of them. You find this in Daniel Wallace's grammar. You find this in Robert Mounce's grammar. You find it in the massive A.T. Robertson's Greek grammar of the New Testament. And so this principle sticks with us, that both of these are an imperative. Let me explain it to you from Robert Mounts. Robert Mounts was a graduate of the University of Washington, graduated from Multnomah School of the Bible, got a THM from Fuller Seminary, and then went on and got a PhD from the University of Aberdeen. He ultimately became a teacher at Bethel College and Bethel Seminary. He was on the translation team for the NIV and the ESV, and he wrote his own Greek grammar. And this is the way he puts it. Listen while I read two paragraphs to you. On a recent Sunday morning, I attended a church where the pastor said that the typical translation of Matthew 28:19, "Therefore go and make disciples," is incorrect because the Greek word "go" is a participle and therefore should be translated as "you are going." Then he made a reasonable homiletical point that day by day, as you go through life, make disciples. But is that what Jesus said? Mount says, I think not. The pastor's misunderstanding stems from an inadequate knowledge of Greek grammar. While it is true that parouthentes is a Greek participle, it is not true that it should be translated like a participle. In the Matthew passage, parouthentes fits the typical structure pattern for the attendant circumstance participle or the imperatival use of the participle, where the participle picks up the mood of the main verb. Therefore, he says, the imperative fits both verbs. We are to move out into the world, not simply make disciples when we happen to be someplace. That's Robert Mounts. So we want to explain that the word "go" is a command. God wants us to go and make disciples. Let me give you one more reason, not the main reason, to take this as an imperative. If you translate it literally and say, having gone, you have a historical problem. Why? Because nobody had gone at that point. Nobody had gone anyplace. Even Jesus had not yet ascended to the Father. And as a result, you have a dilemma on your hands. If you translate it as "you are going," you have now changed the aorist or past tense into the present tense. And you have a new dilemma because you've tampered with Scripture. Let me give you a hermeneutic principle. Whenever you have translated a text or interpreted a text and you find yourself in a dilemma, you had better go back to the drawing board. Because God's inspired, inerrant, infallible word will never leave you in a dilemma. Whenever you are in a dilemma, you've drawn the wrong conclusion. And so you find then that the participle takes up the mood of the main verb. And then where are we to do that? In all the world. The word "world" is the word "ethne." It's the word we get our English word "ethnic" from. And so what he is saying is that you go out into every ethnic group, every group of people and every ethnic background. It is the heart of God that the church would move out into every ethnic area. And I think that when the heart of the church becomes the heart of God, then we may, in fact, start to get the job done the way God wants it done. Now, I see two aspects to disciple making. Two aspects to disciple making. There's baptizing and there's teaching. Let me talk about baptizing for just a moment. Let me define it for you first. I have put it in your outline. Baptize means to dip repeatedly, to immerse, to submerge, to cleanse by dipping or submerging, to wash by immersing or submerging. Baptizing is an important word. It comes from the ancient dyer's trade. As far back as the 11th century, we have records of the artisan taking a garment and baptizing or baptizoing the garment into the dye. And when he brings it out of the dye, maybe after several times, the garment has identified with the dye in that it has become the same color as the dye. Therefore, baptizo came to mean to immerse for the purpose of identification. So baptism is important to us. It's commanded to us that we be baptized. Why? Because we are to identify with something. And when you look at Romans chapter 6, you discover that the thing that we identify with is the death and burial of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus when you come out of the water. Baptism is very important. There are cultures where you can play around with Christianity all you want, but once you get baptized, it's a done deal. When Carolyn and I lived on Taiwan back in the middle 60s, we had a ministry with university students, and these university students could dabble in Christianity, and their Buddhist parents would not care anything about that. They could even become Christians. But once they became baptized, that was a line drawn too far. They were ousted. They were ostracized. And any hope of any inheritance was going to go away forever. And it's an important thing for us to say, I'm going to receive Christ and I'm going to become a Christian. It's another important thing for us to say, I'm going to identify with him once and for all. And then he says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And that could mean teaching his teachings, his discourses, the parables, his commands, the various sayings, and as a result, also the Great Commission. He had just commanded them to go into all the world and make disciples. And that's got to be part of the teaching as well. There was a missionary who was asked one time, do you like what you're doing? He said, do I like what I'm doing? No, I don't like it. But is a man to do nothing for Christ he does not like? God pity him if not. Liking or disliking has nothing to do with it. We have orders to go, and we go. Love constrains us. And so there is the command to go. We cannot escape it. Now, let me say, that doesn't mean that God cannot use you or that he's called every one of you to go to the mission field. We'd like to think he's putting his hand on a few of you to go to the mission field. But God needs godly teachers. God needs godly business people. God needs godly restaurant owners. God needs godly people in every walk of life so that the testimony is scattered all over the place. Here's the second thing. Pastor Aaron and I both had three C's, and we talked about that before even he preached. We decided to go ahead anyway. Some duplication is okay. And so the second one is the conversion that the gospel brings. The conversion that the gospel brings. I've given to you Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Let me read it. Repent, therefore, and return. Or some translations have be converted. I actually like be converted better. That your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I want you to see that this word, return or be converted, epistrepho is the word, and it's used 36 times in the New Testament, and it's the primary word for returning. It's used for returning when I want to say, I return home. That's the word I would use, is strepho, epistrepho. And so, but it also has a more technical meaning of being converted or changing from one thing to another thing. And as a result, we find that that's the way it's used here. It's used that way in Matthew chapter 13, verse 15. It's used that way in Mark chapter 14, verse 12. It's used that way in Luke 1, 16 and 17. And as a result, we find that conversion and repentance are two different things, because here the two words are used. He says, repent, metanoeo. That's very important to becoming a Christian. Remember, repentance is important. Remember how Jesus preached the gospel? He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember how John the Baptist preached the gospel? He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Metanoeo. That's why every time I share the gospel with somebody, I say, here's what you have to do. You have to, one, admit that I'm a sinner. Admit that you're a sinner. And two, agree to turn from your sin. The Bible calls one, confession. The Bible calls two, repentance. And three, acknowledge that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead to save you. And four, accept as many as receive him. To them he gives the power to become the children of God. So repentance is important. But so is epistrepho, conversion. Let me remind you a little bit about the original state of man, about the original state of every one of you. And remember that in Romans 3:23, we are told that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I've given to you Psalm 14:1-3. Let me read it for you. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed detestable acts. There is no one, circle the words no one, who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of mankind to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They are all, circle the word all, turned aside. Together they are corrupt, circle the word together. There is no one, circle the words, no one who does good. Not even one, circle, not even one. You see that? And that theme you see scattered throughout the prophets. That theme you see scattered throughout Ezekiel. Isaiah, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says, any kind of righteousness that the natural man can muster up is like filthy rags in the sight of God. This is our natural state. You find it in Colossians 2:13, where you have the illustration that we are dead before we're saved, and after we are saved, we come alive. You see the same condition in a positive sense in Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, I'm different because Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live is different. You see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5:17, where Paul says, we are new creatures. Old things have passed away. New things have come. So the New Testament believer is different from the unbeliever in so many ways. I fear that the preaching of easy believism has gotten into our system. I fear that we have told people they can get saved, but they don't have to repent and they don't have to be converted. I fear that there are people who believe they can be Christian and live in their sin at the same time. And it isn't true, folks. And I might add to you that our pastors have the job of discerning that. There are times when I have sat down at my desk with someone and I've had to make a decision. How am I going to work with this person? Am I going to work with this person from an evangelistic point of view? Or am I going to work with this person from an edification point of view? And if I can't see any evidence that they are saved, it has to be evangelism. And as a result, we find ourselves in a predicament here with this concept of not seeing any kind of conversion in the lives of people. Let me explain that conversion is the aspect of the gospel that everyone can see. See, there are lots of things happen to you and me when we get saved. We get sanctified. Did you feel yourself get sanctified? No, I didn't either. We get glorified. Did you know that? Did you feel yourself get glorified? Did you feel yourself get forgiven? Did you feel yourself get regenerated? No, that's all below the level of the conscious. And we don't actually feel that or sense that. We take a lot of that by faith because the Word of God tells us. But let me tell you, the one thing that everybody can see is the conversion. I hate to tell you what my life looked like before I got saved and what my life looked like after I got saved. And of course, after was a process. That's what sanctification is. It is a process. But the fact is, I was a different man, as was the Apostle Paul, and as are you, a different man or woman. And so we find ourselves being converted from the inside out. We find ourselves being converted in a way that everyone can see. You know, it makes me think about our world. Do you want to live in a different world? How is it possible that a young woman could be sexually abused on a commuter train and 12 people stand around and take video of it and nobody does anything about it? I'll tell you how it's possible. The gospel is not present. How is it possible that we can see millions, as many as 35 million abortions worldwide, 870 or so thousand of them here in the United States? How is that possible? The gospel is not present. How is it possible that you can walk down the street and somebody will shoot you? Because the gospel is not present. If we want a better world, the only way to do it is to get the gospel out there. You know why? Because no matter what the politicians try to do, none of that is going to change until the heart of man changes. And when the heart of man changes, then we will see a society that will be pleasant to live in. Well, let me come to the last thing. And that is God's compassion for people. And I go to John 21. Now let me comment on John 21. John 21 is an interesting chapter. Some theologians don't think it is actually part of the book of John, that it was added by someone else at a later time. The reason they think that is because the end of John 20 sounds like a sign-off to the book. But John 21 does show evidence of John's kind of writing, John's style, and also he identifies himself in the chapter. So for the sake of our discussion, we're going to agree that John wrote John 21. You look in John 21, verse 14, and you discover that this is the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples. The third time that he appeared to the disciples. And so Jesus is meeting with the disciples along the seashore, and he is going to give them some final instructions. He's going to give them some stuff that he wants them to know before he ascends to the Father. It's after the resurrection, before the ascension, and it's the third time after the resurrection. And I've picked a specific passage, John 21, verses 15 to 17, and I'm going to read it for you. You follow along with me. Now, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my lambs." You might want to circle those words or underline those words, and I want you to circle the word "my." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." Underline "shepherd my sheep" and circle "my." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt. A strong word to say that he was hurt in his heart. He was hurt inside. Why? Because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Underline "tend my sheep" and circle "my." Now, let me explain why Peter got so upset. There's a play on words here. Jesus says, and you know the difference between agape and phileo. Agape is that sacrificial, substitutional kind of love that Jesus had for us and we are to have for one another. When he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another," he said agape. And phileo is a brotherly kind of love. Philadelphia, two Greek words, phileo and adelphos, brotherly love. And so Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, do you agape me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know I phileo you." The second time Jesus says, "Peter, do you agape me?" Peter says, "Lord, you know I phileo you." And the third time Jesus says, kind of as though, "Well, okay, Peter, do you at least phileo me?" And Peter gets hurt inside. He says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I agape you." And so Peter is thrust into this thing that Jesus is telling him to do. What I want you to see is to notice the play of love, the play of the word love in the passage. But I want you to notice that the real issue here in the text is people. People. When the Bible says God so loved the world, he's talking about people. How do we know that? Because the very next phrase says that whosoever believes in him can have eternal life. So he's talking about people. And these people belong to Jesus. They aren't Peter's to do as he would like. You are not the possession of Pastor Carl or Pastor Aaron for them to do as they like. You belong to the Lord. You are the Lord's sheep. And as a result, Peter finds himself with the task. And the task is that lambs need to be fed. The Greek word is bosko. It means to feed one or to nourish one. And lambs need certain kind of nourishment. And Peter is going to have to do that nourishing. And sheep need to be guided. This is a different word. Poimeno, poimeno. That's the word we translate for shepherd. Shepherd or pastor. It's the word for pastor in the New Testament. So these sheep need to be shepherded. It implies, in fact, the total well-being, meaning the total well-being of the person. It's the same word Jesus uses in John 10 when he says, I am the good shepherd, the good poimeno. And the good poimeno lays down his life for the sheep. Peter has to understand what's happening here. He's not headed for a new career. He's not going to be a fisherman anymore. It's not like Peter can go get a nice job someplace and enjoy life for the rest of his life. All of that is gone because he's going to be feeding and guiding sheep. And then the last one, sheep need to be fed. Same word, bosco. But let me point out to you that in the first feeding, they are lambs. In the second feeding, they are sheep. They are at different stages in their existence. And the pastor needs to be able to feed people at different stages in their Christian experience. And as a result, Peter finds himself in this case where he is going to have to shepherd and feed the sheep. Sheep were important to Jesus. What's important about this passage is people, and they belong to Jesus. And Jesus gives them to us for just a little while to take care of and to feed and to shepherd. And I want you to see that from this passage and many others, people are the most precious commodity on the planet. People are the most precious commodity on the planet. They will last. Understand this. Everything else that you know and you experience will become obsolete. But people will not. Yes, some of them hurt you. Some of them frustrate you. Some of them offend you. Some of them are unbearable. Some of them are obnoxious. Some of them even criminal. But Jesus died for them, and God loves them. I want to say this because I believe it's in this passage. Peter had to learn this, and we had better learn it. Successful ministry results from accepting Christ's priorities. Successful ministry results from accepting Christ's priorities. It's this principle why churches don't grow. I've been concerned about churches that I've been involved with where the primary growth is transfer growth and very little or no conversion growth. We're talking about going out into the world to share the gospel. We need to be talking about how we can get neighbors, friends, and relatives saved in our own experience here. It's why churches don't grow. It's why people don't get saved. It's why churches split. It's why churches can't change. It's why Christians as individuals don't grow. Because there's no vision. And you know that when there is no vision, the people die. I've been saying this statement for years. I don't know where I got it. I don't think it was mine. I'm not that smart. But a man without a vision is a man without a future, and a man without a future will always return to his past. And I think we need to understand that the only true success in our church or any church is to make sure that we have the same priorities that Jesus has. And if we're not sure about that, maybe we ought to sit down and talk about it. When I was a Christian, when I became a Christian, I thought about missions. I thought, you know, missionaries must be special people. They must get special brownie points for being missionaries. But it's not for everybody, is it? I was wrong. It is for everybody in one form or another. And then suddenly, Carolyn and I, a young couple with a baby, found ourselves plopped right in the middle of a mission field, Taipei, Taiwan. We were only 24 years old. We were young and more stupid than young. And we were involved, because my work allowed for it, we were involved in all kinds of ministries. Carolyn taught music in a Christian school. And we were involved in starting a church in Taipei. The missionaries asked us to lead a service where university students would come in to practice their English but get the gospel at the same time. We were a little tricky that way. We were involved in numerous kinds of ministries. But one day, the missionaries came up to me and said, oh, one thing is, Carolyn and I used to travel around the island speaking for a youth organization called Triple C, Christ Can Conquer. And there were youth, both Americans and Chinese youth, that were involved in this ministry. But one day, they came to me and said, we'd like you to go preach. I said, good, I'll preach. They said, well, we want you to preach at the leprosarium. There was a leprosarium in 1965 on the outskirts of Taipei. For many years, it had tragedy upon tragedy under state control. And in due time, an organization called Mustard Seed under Lillian Dixon and another organization called World Vision took it over. And they brought hope to it. And there was this little church on the compound, on the leprosarium. And they wanted me to go preach there. And I said, okay, I'll go preach there. Remember? More stupid, more dumb than smart. And so Carolyn and I didn't know what to expect. She was supposed to play the piano. And so we go to the leprosarium, and we get out of our car, and they take us into a chapel, and we're in this chapel. I couldn't see much of what was out there. The lights were out, and there was a barrier between the platform and the congregation. And behind the speaker were all these people sitting, and these were family members who had not been infected with leprosy. And they went through the preliminaries, they went through the songs, and I got up to preach, and I stood at that podium like this, and I looked down at what may have been the most deplorable sight I had ever seen. Every person there was mutilated in one form or another. If you know anything about that, you know that at night the rats come out and chew their ears off or their fingers. And you know that they have lost limbs and digits, and their clothing was a mess. About 100 of them out there. And I was blown away. And I got up to preach, and I began to tell these people that I knew someone, no matter what their present condition was, no matter what their circumstances were, I knew someone who loved them anyway. And I knew someone who not only loved them, but he also became mutilated so that he could redeem them. I told them about Romans 6:23, that all of them had sinned. And at the end, I gave an invitation, and a few would raise their hand, and one from another part of the room would go over to that person, because I couldn't go out there, and they would lead that person to Christ. And Carolyn and I went back again and again. And when it was all over, every Sunday, we would stand at our car, and they would line the hillside and sing, "God be with you till we meet again." And God did something in my heart. He said, "This is what I died for." And I fell in love with people. You know what that means? That means God has not given you the right to hate any person. Did you know that? In fact, it's the opposite. He said, love your enemies. God has not given you the right to hold a grudge against any person. You understand that? Is there somebody you need to forgive? I came to that. I had to come to that. God is telling us the most precious commodity on the planet is people. And I've commanded you to go to all of those mutilated, broken people and share with them this gospel that I've given to you. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for those early years and the leprosarium. All of those people are now gone. They are sitting in heaven, maybe listening, maybe realizing that their lives can still count for something. Our Father, show us that every person we come in contact with is precious to you. Whether it's in the grocery store and the person is behind the counter, whether we've stood in a line for a long time or couldn't get what we wanted and we come up a little upset. Maybe, Father, it's at the gas station. Maybe it's in our family. Father, teach us to love people and to love them like you love them and to be willing to feed them and shepherd them so that you can get the glory. And thank you, Father, for the people who shared the gospel with us. And we pray in these moments, as minds are scattering out to families and relatives and neighbors and friends, allow us, Father, to have a ministry in the lives of people. Help us, Father, to be wise about that and to be determined to have a ministry among people. And we will thank you in our Redeemer's name. Amen.